Genesis 3 this morning. So last week we started kind of working towards going through Revelation. We're going to do that in the near future. We will get to the book of Revelation. We will go through that. But as I said, you kind of have to build some groundwork in the Word of God to understand what Revelation is saying to us. As I've said, generally what happens is people get to the book of Revelation and they kind of start to lose their minds and forget what the rest of the Bible has already said. So we can understand what the Bible says about end times with the first 65 books of the Bible. We don't need the book of Revelation to understand what the Bible says about end times. As I said before, my brother has studied Revelation very intently throughout his whole ministry, and he said he was telling me when I was talking to him about this, that Revelation is the final word on a lot of things, but it's not a new word on anything. It's not the first word on anything. So there's nothing new that we learn in Revelation that the rest of the Bible doesn't already tell us. So what Revelation is. We kind of used the example last week is, for instance, Ephesians 6 talks about how our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against all the rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And Revelation, so that's kind of a general statement of what the spiritual battle is. And in a lot of Revelation, it's kind of a zoomed in picture showing you how that's actually playing out. So that's what Revelation is. It's just kind of a deeper dive into what the Word of God is already saying. But the point of this is there are things that we have to go through to kind of build a framework in the first 65 books of the Bible so that we can understand then what we find in Revelation has to fit into this framework that already exists in the first 65 books of the Bible. So that's why we're doing what we're doing here. We're currently going through something that we're calling the whole story. Which is kind of breezing through the whole of the Bible. What is the whole story of the Bible? We're going to do that. We started last week. We were talking about God's ideal for the universe. And we talked about the idea that God's ideal for the universe is he created all things and that they were good, meaning that they functioned as they were intended to by God. That he created humanity and he created them in his image, that they were to bear his image in the earth and to be a reflection of God's personality and character in the earth. That's what we were created for. He also set them in a place of dominion over his good creation. He gave them one another, meaning Adam and Eve, he gave them one another and told them to multiply, so he gave them a good family. So these are all God's ideal. This is God's created purpose that he had given to man and created as good. And today we're going to talk about the fall of man and its effect in the earth. Next week we're going to talk about redemption and reconciliation, God's plan of redemption and reconciliation. And then the week after that we're going to start talking about kind of the final things that the Bible talks about. Again, not getting into Revelation, but the final things, judgment, the second coming, those kind of things. We'll start into talking about some of those things. One thing before we get started, I told you that I was going to have more in-depth notes available for you to kind of put together over the weeks as we study this together. Last week, the printer was not working, so I did not get those in-depth notes to you. They are today out on the Connection Center table, last week's notes and this week's notes. Now, you have in your worship folder, you were probably handed what is called sermon resources. That's just a very, very small amount of kind of quotes and scriptures that we're using. I guess it's not a small amount. You can see that there's a lot on there. But compared to the notes that are out on the connection table, that's small, what's in your hand. So if you want something that is more in-depth than that, go out on the Connection Center table, and there are the notes from last week and the notes from this week. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read the whole of Genesis chapter 3, and then we will get started. Genesis 3, starting verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden," but God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The woman said, to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of the living. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first thing is, we could spend weeks studying this chapter alone. We're just going to try to get through some of the main points here today. But what we find here is, again, mankind choosing to disobey God, choosing not to trust God, ultimately is what it comes down to, is they chose not to trust God in this moment. Now, if you go back to Genesis 2:16, this is where the Lord commands Adam and Eve not to eat of this tree. In verse 16, he says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, the first thing that we find here is just a few things about the tree of knowledge. What was it? Why was it there? The first thing that we can understand from that tree of knowledge of good and evil is that it was an objective point of reference by which humans could clearly understand right and wrong. The tree was there in this garden. God said, "You can have all of these things in this garden, but don't take from this one thing. This is the one thing I command you not to do." You see, there had to be an objective point of reference by which humans could clearly understand what was right and what was wrong. And that in itself, that tree was the symbol. It was what showed them this objective point of reference that they could then understand what is right, that we can have all of these things. And what is wrong, there is one thing that we should not do because the Lord told us not to do this thing. The pulpit commentary said this on that verse in Genesis 2:16. It said, "The prohibition laid on Adam was for the time being a summary of the divine law. Hence, the tree was a sign and symbol of what the law required. And in this, doubtless, lies the explanation of its name. It was a concrete representation of that fundamental distinction between right and wrong, duty and sin, which lies at the basis of all responsibility." So he's saying again, this tree was the symbol, it was the objective point where God would command them what was opposite of what he desired of them. The tree was a physical representation of the reality that living in a covenant relationship with God requires obedience to his principles, and that obedience to his principles is in the best interest of humans. This is what the tree represented in that moment. That God again said, you can have all of these things. Again, he set them in a place of dominion and rule over all of his creation, that they would reign over this creation under God in a direct relationship with him. We understand, as we've talked about a few weeks ago, in covenant with God, every time there's a covenant with God, God offers humanity people. He offers them family to be a nation, to be a kingdom. Every time he offers them his presence, meaning that he would be with them. He would walk with them. That's what we find in the garden, that God would be with them. And he offers them a place or a home or a land. Every time there's a covenant, these are the things that God offers to humanity. And we understand then to live in this covenant that there has to be obedience to God's principles, that to lay hold of all the good things that God was offering them, it simply required trust in his word, what he would speak to them, and obedience to what he says. And the tree in that moment was the objective point of reference, again, by which they could understand that God has said all of these things are good, and I have to understand this is the thing I should not do here in the earth. The tree also created space for love to exist. Now, the most common word for love, for the love of God and of his people, is agape love in the Greek language. Agape means sacrificial or not contractual, not based on what I receive, not based on the merit of the object that I'm to whom I'm offering the affection. Agape love is sacrificial love. It is not a feeling that it comes upon you. It is a decision that you make to offer yourself sacrificially for the sake of the people around you. In a marriage relationship, for instance, it is the decision that you make to offer yourself to your spouse, whether you feel good about it or not. You see, because even in the closest of marital relationships, there are going to be moments where you're not going to feel like doing something that you don't feel like doing. You're not going to want to do something you don't feel like doing. But you see, sacrificial love is me making a decision in spite of how I feel to offer myself for the benefit of the person to whom I am offering this love, regardless of how I feel about it and regardless of what they offer me as a response. You see, sacrificial love, we find this displayed very clearly in Christ. He offered sacrificial love to humanity. What did they do? They spit in his face. And you see, in that moment, when they would spit in his face and beat him and pound nails through his hands, he would hang on a cross and say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You see, that is the exact display of sacrificial love biblically. It is a decision that you make, not a feeling that you have. You see, this love cannot this kind of love cannot exist under coercion. Love is a decision to freely elevate someone else over myself. This kind of love cannot exist by force. You cannot force somebody to sacrificially love someone else. You can force them to do things for somebody else, but you can't force them to have love that motivates those things that you're forcing them to do. Love has to have freedom to make a decision to be fully expressed to somebody else. To be real love, it has to be a decision that you make freely. The same principle applies in context of humans, the human's relationship to their creator. Could God have created a world where humans could not have chosen sin? Yeah, he could have. But you see, if he created a world where you didn't have a decision to make in regards to love, then love could not possibly exist. N.T. Wright said it this way. He said, love freely given creates a context for love to be freely returned. Love freely given creates a context for love to be freely returned. What that means is that when love is expressed, meaning by God, he expresses love to humanity, that has to, in order to be received in a free way, to be real love, to for the opposite party to freely express that back, there has to be this context that God's love allows for that freedom or for that love to be decided on. If God is going to express love, then he has to leave space on the other end for someone to make a decision that they're going to freely return that. If that is forced on you by God, then you cannot possibly truly love God. You see, if we are determined to love, if we are wired by nature to choose love every time, then it's not actually love. You see, the tree existing in the garden, the opportunity for humans to choose otherwise, other than to love God, is the context in which real, actual love could actually exist. If there wasn't that opportunity to make a decision to not love God, then love for God couldn't possibly exist. And God had no desire. This is the point. Could God have created a world where humans could not have chosen sin? Yes. But those are not free creatures. And that's not what God desired in his creation. He didn't desire robots that he would program into them that you're going to love me no matter what. You see, because love freely given has to create a context for love on the opposite side to be freely returned. Now, we're going to look then at the idea of what caused the fall then. What caused humanity to fall from God? Genesis 3, starting in the last half of verse 3, it says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw the fruit of the tree that was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So here's what is happening here. Here is simply the temptation that Satan comes to humanity with. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? This is the temptation of Satan in the beginning. It's still the temptation today. Did God really say that? The second thing that he did was basically told them that God is withholding something good from you. So the first part of the temptation is, did God really say that? The second part is, well, now that you're confirming that God did say that, you know the only reason he is saying that is because he's trying to keep something good from you. And you see, again, that was the temptation in the beginning. That is the same process of temptation today. All over the world, we have people, again, first of all, questioning, did God really say that? And then second, ignoring the principles of God because they have this idea that God is just telling me this thing that he doesn't want me to do to try to rob me of joy in life. He's just trying to keep me down. But you see, they miss the fact, as Adam and Eve did, that God has these principles outlined for you for your freedom. I've illustrated it this way before. Let's do that again. That anytime that you play music with a band, for instance, the worship team at my last church, we had played together for years, and it was one of those situations where you could just feel together what you were going to do next because you played together so long. And we had a girl that played violin, and she could just kind of play anything over it. She would just improvise and add artistic elements over that, over whatever we were playing. But you see, there were some rules that had to exist for us to be able to have freedom to play together. First of all, you had to play in the same key. You see, if for instance, if we went up in the songs in the key of G, and the girl playing violin, who's supposed to be adding all the artistic elements over, if she just decided, well, I'm going to play in B flat for this song, that would sound absolutely horrendous. It would sound terrible. You have to play in the same speed. There's a certain tempo. You all have to play the same speed. If one person decided, well, I'm going to play the song twice as fast, it would sound terrible. You see, the point of this is that there are principles that exist under which freedom can actually exist. It is not freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, how you want. That is not freedom. But you see, in the beginning, God said, this is freedom. You have all of these things. You rule over them. And what will keep you free is to not do this one thing that I'm asking you not to do. You see, the principle exists so that freedom can exist. So ultimately, humans chose to step outside of God's good created order. They failed to trust God and his principles. They were led to believe that there was a greater level of life that God was withholding from them in their desire to gain more for themselves by their own power. They chose to separate themselves from their creator. Ultimately, they chose evil rather than good. At the foundational level, this is what the decision to eat from the tree and to ignore God and to choose not to trust God, this is what that decision was, a decision to choose evil over good. Now, again, N.T. Wright goes on and he defines evil. He says, evil is the rebellious idolatry by which humans worship and honor elements of the natural world rather than the God who made them. Evil is the rebellious idolatry by which humans worship and honor elements of the natural world rather than the God who made them. And this is what Adam and Eve were choosing in that moment. God said, you can reign over all of these good things that I have created. But in that moment, rather than trusting God, they said, well, because Satan said, God's just trying to hold you down. And they thought in that moment, where here's an opportunity for me to elevate myself. I'm going to bypass God in this moment. I'm going to elevate myself. And you can look throughout human history and see that every time that humans try to establish themselves or elevate themselves, it ends in disaster. Every time. So evil is honoring elements of the natural world rather than God who made them, including yourself, honoring yourself over God. N.T. Wright is correct when we find, because we find the same principle outlined in Romans chapter 1. Starting verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now, we find then the effect of the fallen man. Genesis 2:17 says again, when you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die. When you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, man clearly did not die. Adam and Eve clearly did not die the moment that they ate from the tree. So what did God mean then when he said, you will certainly die? It means that man would die in these ways. There are a few ways. First of all, man would die spiritually. That spiritually he would be disconnected from his God, the one who sustains him and created him and holds him together. He would be separated from that God and he would experience death in his spirit. Ephesians 2:1 says this. It says, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. There is nothing in sin and transgressing what God speaks for our good. There is nothing in that other than death to my spirit. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, meaning the right payment for sin is death. So man would experience death spiritually. We also find that the process of death then would be activated in the physical body. At that moment, when they chose to ignore God's principles, chose not to trust God, when they were separated spiritually from their God, this began the process of death and decay and disease and all of those ways of suffering. Sickness, disease, injuries, and the deterioration of the physical body would all become a reality in the life of man the moment that he was separated from the God that sustained him. We also find then that man lost his identity and his purpose in that moment. And we find this all throughout history, that man has been searching for some idea we've said it this way before, there are four fundamental questions that every human asks in some way. How did we get here? Why are we here? How do we live here? And where are we going? Every human being, whether they use those words or a different way of phrasing it, every human asks those questions. How did we get here? Why am I here? How do I live here? And where am I going? What is the ultimate end? Every human asks those. And people have been searching through history to try to understand the answers to those questions because humans don't know what they are or what they were created for. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said the real tragedy in the Garden of Eden was that Adam and Eve lost their purpose. They forgot who they were. They did not know where they were. They did not understand where they came from or what they were here for. They forgot the purpose of their existence. Trying their best to shake off this moral fog, they could not. For no matter what they did, it would not shake. Therefore, hand in hand, they made their way out into the world. Not knowing where they were going, humanity still wanders in this moral and spiritual wilderness today. And you see this loss then of identity and purpose, this moral fog that mankind blindly stumbles through without God has affected then his relationships. One of the effects of the fall of man is that his loss of identity and purpose and understanding meaning of life has affected his relationships, first with God, but then also with his family. Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, all things, including human relationships, function as they were intended only in a direct relationship with God. God said, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. What this is saying, very simply, is there's going to be conflict in your relationships. You see, because again, in that moment where Satan said, you know, God is just saying this to you to hold you down. Their desire was to elevate themselves. From then on, all humans have had a desire to elevate themselves. And this is what causes conflict in marriage relationships or any relationship, is one person trying to decide that I'm going to elevate myself over you. You're going to do what I want you to do. And every time that causes conflict. We also find then that man was subject to painful labor. This is the effect of the fall, that man would be subject to painful work and labor. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. First, we find that the man was created to work. Man wasn't created to just kind of hang out in God's good creation, but he was created to work. You see, the ground was intended to respond to Adam's cultivation. It was created and fine-tuned. The ground was created and fine-tuned to produce and be fruitful. Now, if you look into this, you'll find that Genesis 2:19 refers to the ground. It makes reference to the ground. In the word ground there, in the Hebrew language, simply means ground as tilled, yielding sustenance. Ground as tilled, yielding sustenance. You see, the ground, again, was fine-tuned in that moment before the fall. The ground was fine-tuned to respond to the cultivation of Adam, that his work would produce fruit every time. You see, so when God created him for work, it's not work as you and I understand, painful toil and labor. You see, but sin leads to destruction, not only between man and God, between man and the ground or his environment. Sin is not only between humans, but it creates dysfunction or discord between man and his environment. You see this illustrated. We have kayaks, and when we have time, we like to go out. But there's a place where if you go from Dover down to New Philadelphia in the park, there's a place where you go under a bridge. And the one week the water was kind of low, and we go under that bridge and we come out to the other side, and there's this little island where there was a couple adult ducks and I don't know, maybe 12 little baby ducks following them around on this little island and swimming. And it's just such an amazing thing to see God's good creation. Then you go a little bit farther and you see this massive truck tire sticking out of the mud, covered in mud. And you see the direct result of man's foolish decisions in his environment. Or I said to you, when we were in the Dominican Republic, we were in this, the one church that we're building, it's kind of half completed right now, and I was on stage, and I was looking out the back door, and the sun was shining, just brilliant light coming down. You're looking out of the back door over a sugarcane field, and it was an amazing sight. But then the idea popped into my mind of how many people have been exploited for companies to profit off of the sugarcane at the expense of their employees. And it's amazing. Consider this amazing resource that God has given, and it's so beautiful, but yet man has used it and abused it for his purposes, and in some ways made it something that is evil. And then I'm looking out again and thinking how amazing this view is, and I look down and there's garbage. The whole road is covered in garbage. And again, God's good creation, the foolish decisions of mankind that would abuse his environment. You see, there is discord in creation because of the sin of humanity. Genesis 3:17 again says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." You see, as a result of man's sin, the created order was upended and subjected to disorder. Instead of the ground functioning as it was intended, responding to the cultivation by producing abundantly, it would produce thorns and thistles. Though man would painfully toil, the ground was no longer guaranteed to produce. Today, when you are in a situation, today in your life, now, when you are in a situation where you have labored and strived for something only to find out that it has produced nothing, you are seeing the result of the fall of man. And we find then, as a result of uncertainty in reaping and harvesting, we also find constant stress. There's a woman named Sandra Richter that wrote a book called Epic of Eden. She said this. Said, "Most read the phrase 'by the sweat of your face' as having to do with difficult physical labor. But an article by Daniel Fleming of the New York University has demonstrated that this phrase is actually an old ancient Near Eastern idiom having nothing to do with hard work. Rather, this idiom speaks of anxiety, perspiration, and inducing fear. Where does anxiety fit into God's curse upon us? What we find in Genesis 3 is that because of the rebellion of the earth and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from God's presence, humanity now live their lives in an adversarial world with a constant gnawing undercurrent of dread that there will not be enough, that their labor will not meet the need. What if the crop fails, the livestock die, a fire, storm, or drought? What about groceries this week, rent, mortgage, or a car payment? What about college tuition or retirement? What if I get sick? What if my kids get sick? She says, "I am a citizen of the richest nation in the world. I have a secure position at a well-endowed seminary, and I still worry, and so do you. This is the curse of Adam. Limited resources, an insecure future in a world that no longer responds to my command." You see, this is the result of the fall. Everything from the relationships of humanity being destroyed with God, their spouse, their family, to the ground not responding to the cultivation, to the anxiety that is the result of the unknown in how things will respond to us. It is all the result of the fall of humanity. Very, very quickly, we're going to look at the effect in the universe. Genesis 3:17 again says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it. You will eat food from it all the days of your life." We find this principle outlined by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. It says this, starting in verse 19. It says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." Or some versions say vanity, subjected to frustration or vanity, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. You see, again, it says creation was subjected to frustration. The word vanity or frustration means frailty or want of vigor. Benson's commentary says this: fruitfulness was the ground's blessing for man's service. In the beginning, in the created order, fruitfulness was the ground's blessing for man's service, and now under sin, barrenness is its curse for man's punishment. You see, what we find is that there is discord within the spirit of man. There is a brokenness in humanity. Creation was subjected then to the same brokenness. We have to ask the question then, why? You see, perfection and holiness cannot coexist. Perfection and holiness cannot coexist with sin. Perfection and holiness cannot coexist with sin. Man invited sin into the world. A perfect earth could not then be a fit habitation for sinful humans. You see, humanity needed to be reconciled and redeemed to God, and we will find that as we study the Word of God over the next few weeks, that God's intention is also to redeem and reconcile the earth as well. It's not just salvation for humans that God is offering, but God's intention is to reconcile and recreate and redeem the earth as well back to its good created purpose. Now, the worship team can come up to begin to close. I know this is a lot of information, especially last week and this week, it's a lot of information. And I think that starting next week, it'll be a little less information to process every week. But here's the point that we've looked at so far. Again, God's good created order is that humanity was created in His image, His creation, the universe was created good, functioning perfectly as it was intended to function. It was created to respond to the cultivation of humanity, to the work, to the labor of humanity. And not only did humanity fall by choosing not to trust God, but creation then had to become a fit habitation for sinful humans. You could not have a perfect holy order in creation and have a mankind that is sinful dwelling in that place. It doesn't function together that way. The natural result, as humans are over the earth, is that if humanity fell into sin, that the world under it would also find itself in discord. Now, there is hope, though. We will find next week, as we start looking into God's desire for redemption and reconciliation, that God has been pursuing humanity since that moment of the fall. We immediately find, as we read today, it says that God clothed them. Immediately, that God clothed them. He picked them up to whatever extent He could in that moment. He picked them up and clothed their shame. And God has been offering to do that very thing for all humans throughout all of human history since then. And we will find next week that God has been setting in place greater and greater, deeper and deeper ways of reconciling the world to Himself and revealing Himself in greater and greater ways until the moment in the end when humanity is fully reconciled to God, dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth, established again in a place of rule and dominion over His good creation, and sin will be exiled from that good creation to hell. That's what hell is. Ultimately, is the place where sin will exist when there's a new heaven and a new earth. My point in that is, we talk today about the fall, and it's hard to hear all of those things. God's desire is to reconcile all things, including you and I. If we would just simply do what He created us to do, was to trust Him and to walk in a deep relationship with Him. God, we thank You today for Your goodness, Your love. We thank You again for the opportunity to know You, to walk with You, and to love You. We thank You that You offer reconciliation to fallen humans, that You invite us back into Your presence to be redeemed, and that You would recreate then the culture of heaven within us. Father, we pray that You would help us to be people that would seek You at all times, have a desperation to know You and have a desperation to honor You. That we would never desire to elevate ourselves, but Father, we would allow You to be the one who establishes us. Father, we love you. We thank you for the plan of reconciliation, all that you've offered us in Christ, and that you will one day restore all things to back to their created order. Father, we love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.